Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. We have a few minutes left in our conversation with Dr. David Scare on the parables in Matthew. Two parables to discuss. And the end of this parabolic discourse in Matthew. Is that a very oblique saying about the scribe who goes in and pulls things old and new out of his storehouse? We'll find out what that means with Dr. David Scare in about 5 minutes. We're going to be hearing from Rabbi Irwin Kula, president of the National Jewish Center for Learning and Leadership. He is pro-choice. He's one of the voices chiming in during this week when we remember 32 years of legalized abortion after Roe v. Wade. We'll also be hearing some audio from the March for Life that took place yesterday on the Mall of in Washington, D.C., various voices there as well. And we invite your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. David Scare is our guest for the next few minutes. Dr. Scare, picking up on these last two parables, the parable of the treasure and the last parable that's in this discourse, that would be the parable of the, usually called the parable of the dragnet or the parable of the good and bad fish. What about the parable of the treasure?
Okay, in regard to the parable of the leaven, it is placed into dough, which is made from the wheat. So there is a connection with the previous parables of a sower. Now, the next two parables, the sower, the parable of the treasure in the field and the pearl, have generally been taken to be references to the zeal with which the Christian is to pursue the kingdom of God. And I think that's a very valid thought. I do not think that's the meaning of the parable at all. The subject of the parable of the treasure in the field is really mysterious, because in the ancient world there were no banks, so people buried their treasures in the ground. Jews did this, for example, during the Nazi era, both in Germany and in Switzerland. It was a way of in the ancient world that was a way of preserving it. Now comes the question. How did the man know that there was a treasure in the field? Did he watch it being buried? What was the man doing on another person's property, trespassing? And then he goes away and he buys the property. We had a case here in Fort Wayne where some people decided to buy the property where an automotive company was going to build, and they knew, had inside information, and they bought the property from the unsuspecting owners, and then they were offered a very large sum of money. Well, they were caught, by the way, and they had to give it back. That's inside information. That's inside training. Now, the purpose of the, as strange as it seems, the person who engages in this apparently dishonest activity is God himself. That should not disturb us, because God is described as a thief who comes in the night. The purpose of the parable is to show what ends, what zeal God has in coming to the salvation of believers or of the church. The treasure, we have a hymn in the Lutheran hymnal, Jesus, Priceless Treasure. In this parable, the treasure is not Jesus. The treasure is the church. That comes in after the parable of the bread, the dough. Now it becomes a treasure for which the fellow goes, and he takes everything which he has and he sells it. He knows the value. And here's a picture. Here's a description of God who gives up everything which he has in order to accomplish the salvation. And that's one of the characteristics of Lutheran theology, is the complete involvement of God in the redemption. The second parable is like it. But in that parable, now it's no longer a person buying property. Now it's a person who is a merchant, and he engages in a legitimate activity. He doesn't buy the whole store. In the other one, he buys the field, takes the treasure. In this one, he's looking. He goes to various places and he finds a pearl. A pearl in the ancient world, so far as value is concerned, had the same function as gold has today. And he finds that which is valued above everything else, and he sells everything. The idea that in both parables, the man who buys the land illegally and the man who buys the pearl legitimately, both have to do with what God does. The New Testament says he took everything which he has, a reference to God is his son. Everything which the Father is, that's the Son. That determines, that is at the center of the Trinity. This is what God gives for our salvation. And these are atonement parables. That's the best way to describe them. And these are descriptions of what God does for the sinner by the crucifixion of his Son, Jesus Christ. We will not hear how this is all accomplished until we get to the further end of the Gospel of Matthew.
And what about this parable of the good and bad fish?
That happens to be a judgment parable. Traditionally, at least in the church here of the Episcopal, Lutheran, and Catholic, the theme of judgment is reserved to the end. At least it's my discovery, and I'm sure it's not my discovery, but each of the end of the five discourses concludes with a judgment parable. At the end of the first parable, you have the flooding of the houses, which seems to go back to the Noah story. At the second one, you have Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire. And now you have the story of the good and the bad fish. One scholar opines that this relates to fishing activity at the bottom of the Jordan River, where when fish got into the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River flows in the Dead Sea, the fish would die, and they would back up into the river. You have that in certain cases in the United States. The Hudson River, the sea backs up into the river, Delaware River. It's not an unusual phenomenon. Well, the fish would die because of this, of the saline solution. And that's the concept of judgment. It's a judgment on those who do not believe. Now you mentioned the parable, I don't know how our time is going, but you mentioned the parable of the, if that is a parable, of the scribe.
Now this is the one, Dr. Scare, that has just mystified me. One of those sayings that seems to have absolutely no, I can't find a point of reference for it, where Jesus talks about this scribe or this householder who goes in and pulls out both the old and the new and out of his storehouse. It seems to be a summary of sorts of these parables, but I cannot figure out how.
Well, I enjoy this particular section because it's such a puzzle. Now, if you have the New Testament in front of you, Jesus asks the questions, do you understand all these things? And they answer, they have understood all these things. So the language is not mysterious. So what this does, for those who answer the question, it qualifies them to be teachers of the message of Jesus. They not only have heard the parables, they understand them, and therefore they are capable. Now, this fits in with the end of Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. So what they have heard, they understand. Now comes the enigmatic phrase, every scribe who was enrolled in the kingdom of heaven is like a householder. Even the scholars who do not hold that Matthew is the author of this particular gospel claim that the word, every person who makes himself a scribe, the word resembles the word Matthew. I will say Matthew in Greek, Matthias, and I will say enrolled as a disciple, I'll say that in Greek, Mathetothais, and that the person, the scriptures were not read, they were listened to. So the person in the ancient church would for a moment think that the man is making himself a reference to himself. The other enigmatic phrase, puzzle, is the word scribe. In all of the Gospels except Matthew, scribe is used in a derogatory term for the enemies of Jesus. Here it is used in a positive sense, and it is used in the singular sense. It's very tempting to believe that the evangelist is painting a picture of himself in his own gospel. He is giving us a portrait of himself. He cannot resist the temptation to include himself in the particular story. So it is. I think it's Matthew who is the scribe, who has understood these things. Now, who is the man who is a householder? Ordinarily, the phrase man and householder, the word is really the lord of the house. And the phrase for lord, which is the same English word as despot, it refers to Jesus. It says that he will be like the man who's the head of the house, who throws out of his treasures the good things and the bad things. Now, I'm not so sure that I know exactly what that is a reference to, but I think the best possible explanation is that here is a man who has at his disposal both the writings of the Old Testament, the prophets, and he is also the one who has come in contact with the new teachings of Jesus. And he is now, this is how he describes his gospel. The gospel of Matthew is the joining. It is where the Old Testament gives way to the New Testament. The Old Testament does not disappear, but it no longer exists as a separate book. But it is an enmeshed and drawn into the New Testament and provides it with a skeleton. And Jesus, of course, provides the flesh. He fleshes out the Old Testament. And it's a magnificent, whether it's a parable, it's certainly not a parable in the sense of the other ones, because we don't have the phrase, the kingdom of the heavens is like. But you have language which suggests that the writer is, that Matthew is referring to himself. Even people are so hesitant to see Matthew as the writer of this gospel, think that the man who is writing this has deliberately had a play on words to bring this out. And that's why I know some people wonder that maybe our pastors should concentrate on preaching and forget the original languages. There are things which are said in the original languages which simply cannot be carried over into any other language.
Folks, Dr. David Scare, our guest in this hour, is author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. In these short conversations we're having with him, you're getting but a taste of what you can find in this, The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January. The book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, right there at the homepage, issuesetc.org. Or if you'd like to order Discourses in Matthew, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, mention Issues, Etc., and ask for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church by Dr. David Scare. We'll be talking with Dr. Scare next time about the fourth discourse, the life of the community of the followers of Jesus. He calls it the Sermon on the Mount at Work. Dr. David Scare is chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, thank you for being our guest.
It's a pleasure.
For the remainder of this hour, we've got some audio for you that I think you will find intriguing for several reasons. First of all, just a few minutes ago, we heard from the president as he telephoned in an address to the assembled people in Washington, D.C., therefore the March for Life. This, of course, is on the occasion of the 32nd anniversary of Roe v. Wade. This march is a somber occasion for pro-lifers because, of course, we still labor under the decision taken in 1973. The president had encouraging words about his plans for legislation that may be passed here in the next several years. So there are encouraging words all around. We're hearing some of those from the March for Life here in the last part of Issues, Etc. today. Feel free to chime in with your reaction, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. However, before we begin that, let's hear from a pro-choice advocate. This is Rabbi Irwin Kula. He is admittedly pro-choice. He is a Jewish rabbi. He says he is a conservative Jewish rabbi. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what he has to say. A few things to listen for as we listen to Rabbi Kula, who is pro-choice. And I want you to listen for this because you will hear it elsewhere, and I don't want you to miss it when you hear this in individual conversation or when you're listening to pro-choice leaders out there talking about the debate over abortion. Listen to the reason that the rabbi gives for the continuing debate over abortion, why he believes the debate is going on in the first place, and why he believes it is continuing now 32 years after Roe v. Wade. Also, listen to this. Listen for the rabbi's assessment of the real issue at hand here. What's really the issue? Listen to how he characterizes people who are pro-choice, people who are pro-life, and how he positions himself. Well, he calls himself pro-choice, but he manages somehow to position himself between the two extremes. This is not unusual at all. You will run into people all the time who will say, well, I'm pro-life, but I call them pro-choice by default. They're trying to position themselves between the two. It's a moderating position, but remember the definition of a moderate on issues like this is someone who tries to claim the moral high ground by refusing to take a position, at least a hard and fast position, who tries to claim that he can see the virtue in both sides, but claims no position himself and thereby claims the moral high ground. This is Rabbi Irwin Kula. He says that people of faith disagree about whether abortion should be legal.
One of the things that makes the abortion issue probably the most polarizing issue in America is that people of faith on both sides, liberal Protestants on one side, more conservative evangelical Protestants on the other, and same within the Jewish community. More traditionalist Jews will be much more conservative on abortion, and maybe while not pro-life, very uncomfortable with pro-choice.
Okay, he's right. There are religious people on both sides of this issue. And it, from what he's just said there, there's no disagreeing. You will find people who have of religious persuasion, whatever it may be, he mentions they're Christians and Jews, who will fall on either side of the issue of abortion. Some will say it should be permitted. Some will say that it shouldn't be permitted. That's just the facts. What does he make of it? Rabbi Kula says there really isn't an easy answer to the whole abortion question.
What do I think is right? Well, I put myself in the pro-choice camp as a conservative rabbi. But what I really think is going on is that we're not having a healthy conversation about this in the American public square.
All right, what you just heard was, number one, not answering the question. He has asked, what do you think is right in the whole issue of abortion? He didn't answer the question, and he actually deflected the question to something he's going to pursue a little bit later when we hear him in just a minute, and that is the nature of the debate. The real problem here isn't whether abortion is right or wrong. In fact, he doesn't even really feel the need to answer that question. The real problem here is that we're not debating this in a healthy way. How often do you hear this? And you'll generally hear this from that moderate who tries to take the moral high ground by refusing to take a position. Look, here's a debate on any issue. In the church, we have all sorts of debates like this. The worship wars, all of these things. You will inevitably find someone in the midst of the debate saying, the real problem isn't what that person is doing or what that person is doing, but we're not having a healthy debate. I usually discover this to be the case, and these things usually are said, when the debate is at its healthiest. Or when this person's secret position is losing ground. Then all of a sudden, no, come on, let's quit. Let's all be nice and get along. I've had people email me before, and I like to engage in healthy debate via email. I'll do it if I have the time and the wherewithal with listeners. A lot of people will stick with me. They'll continue on their side of the debate. Some of them, when they begin to lose a little ground, which is, say with a little modesty, maybe not as much as I should have, quite often, when they lose a little ground, will suddenly say, now, you're not being fair. Or this debate has turned into a fruitless argument. And I'll write back and I say, no, it hasn't. You've just lost a little bit, and therefore you think it's fruitless. And this is what I hear from Rabbi Kula. Well, you know, what's right? I don't know. I'm pro-choice, but the debate isn't healthy. Now, Rabbi Kula, the National Jewish Center for Learning and Leadership, says that America shouldn't have a culture war over abortion.
A more genuine spiritual position would understand that there are partial truths and moral intuitions on all sides of this debate. And what we've allowed is extremists on both sides, kind of fundamentalist pro-choice people and fundamentalist pro-life people, and even the names themselves are problematic. We've allowed that to control the debate, and that's not healthy.
Now, you see what he's done. He has basically cut out people who have any definitive view on either side. Well, the extremist on the one side and the extremist on the other, they can be disregarded out of hand. What we got to narrow the debate to all those people who have their own partial truths and their own moral intuitions here in the middle of the debate, where what's right and what's wrong is not really the point. It's how we debate the issue. No wonder he's pro-choice. I mean, the default position, if you're not willing to say that abortion is wrong, is, of course, it's right. Now, he's not willing to say that either, but that's where he ends up landing. But he doesn't want to deal with the right and the wrong of it. Rabbi Kula wants to talk about the nature of the debate. He wants to talk about how we should debate this rightly. Well, you know what? It reminds me a little bit of the peace talks near the end of the Korean War. Do you remember these peace talks? We were trying to resolve this very sticky geopolitical situation at the end of the Korean War, and we were trying to develop an exit strategy and find out a way of coming to some sort of a truce or peace. And, well, what happened? And this happens in every war whenever there are peace talks, to one degree or another. They began to debate the nature of what the talks would be like, rather than the issues that the talks ought to be about. They started talking about, well, where should we meet? Who should sit where? And it reminds me of a bunch of diplomats sitting around deciding who should sit where and where the place card should be put on the table rather than getting down and talking about peace. Well, if there is a debate about abortion, it would seem fruitless to me to sit around worrying about how the debate is being carried out when there are clear positions on one side or the other. This is a red herring. This is, I think, either a deliberate or an unintentional distraction on the part of Rabbi Kula. He goes on to say that America needs what he calls a balanced approach to abortion.
Because it's such a significant choice, we want to allow maximum freedom about the choice. But I would take the moral intuition of the pro-life people and say, it is not simply a casual decision. This is a very significant decision. And what we would want to do is try to create the economic and social conditions such that this would be a very rare voluntary choice.
So why ask this question? This is not a question original to me. I actually stole this from Laura Ingraham. She was having a debate with someone on the pro-choice side, and they said, look, it's a constitutional right. And then with the next breath, the pro-choicer said, abortion should be safe, legal, or rare. And Laura asked the very insightful, and I'll never forget this question, what other constitutional rights do you want to be rare? He says he wants to permit, because the choice a woman makes here is so monumental, he wants to permit maximum freedom, but he wants this exercise of maximum freedom to be rare. And I would ask, rhetorically, Rabbi Kula, what other freedoms do you think should be rare? Freedoms are not generally something that we say should be rare. Restricted sometimes? Well, sure. But see, restricting the freedom of abortion would mean we could restrict the choice. So he wants women to have maximum freedom, but he doesn't want them to make that decision very often. Again, it's a red herring. When we come back, we're going to hear from Rabbi Kula. He's going to talk about finding a middle ground on abortion. He thinks he's found it. I doubt it.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus speaks the words, "Go, make disciples by baptizing and teaching." What did Jesus give the church to teach? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. Discourses in Matthew is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section for more information and a way to order the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare.
Evidence. There's never enough for some.
Answers with Ken Ham.
president of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, if the Bible tells us that there's enough evidence in the world to convince people that God is creator, why don't some people just simply believe it?
Well, Mark, that's a good question. When you take the Bible as your foundation and build your models of science and history upon it, actually all the evidence from the animals, plants, and fossils do speak of a creator. The Bible tells us there's enough evidence in the world to convince people that God is creator. So why do many deny this foundational truth? Sadly, it's because they don't want to see it, not because the evidence is not there. And why don't they want to acknowledge the creator God of the Bible? Well, to do so would be to admit they're accountable to God, who owns them and has a right to set the rules. And because of man's rebellious heart, all of us want to write our own rules. The Apostle Peter warns us that in the last days, men will deliberately forget that God created the world. There's a willful choice not to believe. Ultimately, though, it's God who lets people see the truth. Our job at Answers in Genesis is to make sure they know it's the Bible's history that's true, and thus the gospel based in that history is also true.
The book of Genesis also teaches us about the origin of the family. It's one of the themes of Ken's new free booklet on what people are calling gay marriage. You can read Ken's fascinating insights when you visit our special website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. One way the media influences our children is through the process of normalization. When something appears normal, it seems more acceptable, even morally correct. When Rosie O'Donnell came out of the closet and announced that she was a lesbian, surely there were some people who thought, if a nice, normal person like Rosie can practice a homosexual lifestyle, then it must be all right. But the Bible makes it very clear that even though homosexuality may seem normal to some in our society, it is not acceptable to God. Remind your children that Christ loves them so much that He died for them so that they could have a better way of living, one guided by His Holy Spirit, rather than the spirit of this world. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
AMA 50 KFUO wants you to have a very special Valentine's Day. When you hear us blow you a kiss, that's your cue to call and register for one of three Build-A-Bear Workshop Valentine teddy bears we're drawing for on Wednesday, February 9th. You can see these cute, cuddly bears at KFUO.org. We'll also award three I Love You bouquets from Cruzy Grim Florist. Listen for the kiss and call. One registration per household, please, for a very special Valentine's Day on AMA 50 KFUO.
On the other hand, a genuine debate and real ongoing conversation about significant moral issues when the two sides have very different worldviews, a healthy conversation is actually what makes this country great.
Okay, I'm not going to argue with Rabbi Kula there. He's president of the National Jewish Center for Learning and Leadership, that a healthy debate is what makes America great. He just doesn't seem to be willing to arrive at a healthy debate. Every time he claims to be pro-choice, every time the issues are brought up about a right or a wrong for abortion, he said, no, we need to have a healthier debate. Apparently, a healthier debate means all these nuanced truths, all these partial truths, and moral intuitions on both sides have to somehow be reconciled with one another. What do you end up with? You end up with someone who will not say that abortion is either right or wrong. I'll paraphrase something that was quoted by Dr. Scare or by a previous guest. I can't remember which one it was today. Our Lord's words in the book of Revelation. Look, I wish you were either cold or hot, but you're neither. I can deal with someone who will assert that abortion is either right or a necessary evil. I disagree with them, but I can deal with that. I can deal with someone who thinks it's wrong. What I cannot deal with is a Rabbi Kula who stands in the middle, claims the moral, intellectual, and philosophical high ground by refusing to take a position. You know, very often I'll get response from listeners. They'll hear something I say on the air, and they'll write me apparently disagreeing, but then they'll say, I'm not disagreeing. It wasn't what you said, it was how you said it. But upon further examination and conversation, it usually becomes apparent, yeah, it was what I said. They did disagree. They didn't want to disagree, but they did But they couched it in terms of, it wasn't what you said, it was how you said it. My predecessor in this in this chair was often criticized for people disagreed with him, and they said, well, it's his tone, it's his attitude. It's not his theology. Well, here I come along. By comparison to Don Matzett, I am a big sweetheart. Now, I'm no sweetheart, but by comparison to him, I'm a sweetheart. I'm nice, polite. And the same people disagree. So apparently it wasn't the tone or the attitude, it's the theology. It's not how we say it, it is what we say. Beware of people who say, I have no horse in this race. They are usually the person who's betting behind your back. It's open lines for the next 25 minutes. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Joe is calling from his car. Joe, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Hi, Todd. It's been a while since I've read Roe v. Wade, but my recollection is that one of the prongs of the opinion was that the unborn, or the, it was the issue of when life begins, and therefore we don't know, so we're going to say that whatever this unborn thing is, it's not a citizen or it's not worthy of protection of the laws of the United States. And that's, I think, underplayed in terms of talking with people who are pro-abortion, because that's what happened to the blacks in the Dred Scott decision. They were considered not to be citizens entitled to protection of the laws of the United States. That's what happened to Jews in Nazi Germany. They were considered, or they were not citizens worthy of protection of the laws of Germany. It wasn't wrong to murder them because it wasn't murder. It seems that I don't hear that angle of it played, and frankly, I didn't even think about it until I was listening to your discussion. Any comment?
Yeah, Joe, thank you very much. A tremendous insight. I mean, you're right. The Roe court said it is not within the purview of this court to determine when life begins. They classified that as a metaphysical question that they could not answer. The problem is that wasn't honest. They did answer it. They answered it by default by saying we can't determine when life begins. Therefore, we're going to err on the side of permitting abortion. They decided when life begins, or at least they claim to have decided. Because if it would have been a life worthy of protection, then they would have said, well, we're going to err on the side of protecting this life, and therefore we will not allow abortion on demand. But they made a decision. Kind of in typical fashion of a lot of the people like Rabbi Kula here, they made a decision under the guise of claiming to make no decision. Well, we don't know when life begins. Golly, that's beyond us. So let's err on the side of abortion. That doesn't even make sense. If I have a box, I think I'm stealing this illustration from somebody, but who cares? If I have a box and I say to you, I have two people standing in front of me in the room and I've got the box on my lap. One person says, there's a puppy in that box. And the other person says, no, that box is empty. Which am I going to do if I'm just a considerate thinking person? I can't determine whether there's a puppy in the box. I can't determine if the box is empty. One person says there is a puppy in the box. The other one says there isn't. So do I put the box in the trash compactor? Do I throw the box in the incinerator? No. I err on the side of assuming there is a puppy in the box. Right? If we don't know when life begins, shouldn't we err on the side of saying, well, perhaps it's already begun. Let's protect what is in the womb. But you're right in making the connection there, Joe, between Dred Scott and the others. What if the Dred Scott court could have said, and for all intents and purposes, they were more honest than the Roe court. They just said the slave is not a full human being. That's what they said. But they could have used the Roe logic. We don't know where human beings begin and slaves end, and therefore we're going to err on the side of slavery. At least they were more honest. I mean, even capital punishment cases require unanimous jury decisions. Not just, well, we don't know if they... No, they have to be completely certain that both the crime was committed, and they have to be completely certain beyond a shadow of a doubt, a reasonable doubt, that this person deserves death. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Jim is calling from his car. Jim, welcome.
Hi. Yeah, I just had a couple comments about how women that, they're playing God when they do that, and they just want to use their body to get whatever they can, and they don't want to take responsibility for what they did.
Anything else there, Jim?
Hello?
Jim?
Yeah.
Anything else?
Oh, basically that, God doesn't like all those little babies. Well, I won't say he doesn't like them, but he, you know, can't do much if all those babies up in heaven, from what I understand.
Well, that's an interesting take on it. Thank you very much, Jim. Well, first of all, let's deal with his first point, and that is the playing of God. Everyone involved in this is essentially playing God. It should not surprise us. Should not surprise us. You know what? I don't really have a big problem with the whole playing God thing, as long as it's rightly understood. Man has been given a certain authority to play God. Not the way it's usually understood. Stick with me here. If we were really going to play God in the situation of the unborn, what would we do? If we were going to really play God, the God we know, the God who gives and protects, sustains, and eventually brings an end to life at his discretion and not at ours. If we were going to really play God, what would we do with the unborn? Really play God. Well, we'd protect the unborn because that's what God does. We would err in the favor of protecting the unborn. The problem I have with those who advocate for abortion is they're not playing God. They're playing the devil. They may think they're playing God, but if they really want to stand in God's shoes, then they should protect the unborn. But I guess in the popular sense, yes, Jim, the women are playing God here. And it doesn't just, I don't think this begins the moment they find out they're pregnant and they say, oh, I got to take this into my own hands. It begins before that. I have no problem with choice as long as that choice is made before conception. But once conception has occurred, it's not just a woman involved. Someone else is involved in this. And this choice then has consequences beyond the woman herself. It has consequences for a lot of people, but first and foremost, her unborn child. So let's hear from some of the speakers at yesterday's March for Life in Washington, D.C. We heard earlier from President George W. Bush. He had a few things to say via telephone to the crowd. Congressman Chris Smith begins this. He says that abortion is an evil that will someday be outlawed.
With God's powerful grace, the culture of death will be vanquished by the culture of life. We pray for the day when branding an unborn child as unwanted will no longer mean a death sentence in America.
Cast your weapons, which are mighty in the spirit, through prayer against that stronghold of abortion, which will come down in due time.
Okay, that's Congressman Chris Smith. And I want you to... This is... I got no problem with people casting this in the public square the way it was cast there. And calling for prayer for the protection of the unborn and the end of Roe v. Wade. None whatsoever. And invoking God. I mean, I just did before. If people were really playing God, the real God, they wouldn't be aborting children. They would be protecting the unborn. Powerful bit of rhetoric there from Congressman Smith, where he talks about being unwanted being the equivalent of a death sentence. And since when is that true? I mean, we don't even do that let's go back to the puppies analogy. We don't even do that with puppies. If you've got a dog, and this dog comes home pregnant and has a litter of 8 puppies, and you can't keep the puppies, or you can only keep a certain number of them, one might argue you don't want the remaining puppies. Fine. Do you kill them? No, you find good homes for them. If you're a decent human being, I think the same logic would apply to a woman who comes home pregnant. She doesn't want the baby. The same woman who wouldn't kill a puppy because she doesn't want it, but find a good home for it, there's your avenue. Why don't you find a good home for your baby rather than pronounce the death sentence just because you don't want the baby? Fine, if you don't want the baby, you don't want the baby. We can't change that. Let's hear from some more. This one is Alan Parker. He's attorney for Norma Corvey of the Roe v. Wade, and he's urging marchers to send messages to the Supreme Court.
Cast your weapons, which are mighty in the spirit, through prayer against that stronghold of abortion, which will come down in due time.
Yes. Now, do you think this robs the pro-life community of a bit of credibility? This is the question I've got, because I wince just a little bit when I hear people who've been arguing these cases in court standing in front of an obviously welcoming crowd of pro-lifers, but casting it in overtly religious terms. I wince just a little bit. Now, this comes from a guy. The basis for my pro-life views are entirely religious. The rest of the stuff, the philosophical and logical arguments, are just there in case someone doesn't want to listen to the religious foundation. But I'm wondering about an issue of credibility here. This is a guy who has been in court sounding a little bit like a preacher. Now, it's his right to do it. I'm not saying it isn't his right to do it. It does sound a little bit like cheerleading. Yesterday, I ended the program by talking about one of the more subtle dangers in the pro-life debate is to be satisfied with cheerleading. Cheerleading doesn't get us any place. If we preach to the crowd and simply stir up the crowd to emotions that they already have and sentiments that they already hold, we're not really doing much good. That's what I mean by cheerleading. This is no time for cheerleading. What we need is something to be done. We need cogent arguments to be made in the public square. And I'm wondering if it robs this attorney of a little bit of his credibility when he sounds more like a preacher than an attorney. And I'm trying to think like someone who's out there, maybe sitting on the fence, or someone who's out there and could be convinced that abortion is wrong, but says, yeah, but that sounds like the pro-life position is just purely the purview of those religious kooks, among whom I would count myself. Here's Congressman Mike Pence of Indiana. He quotes the words of Thomas Jefferson engraved on the Jefferson Memorial.
God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are a gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and that his justice cannot sleep forever.
All right, fine. Those are Jefferson's sentiments. And I guess that would qualify as kind of, I could ask the credibility question one more time, but someone would say, well, he's just quoting Thomas Jefferson. Congressman Todd Tiart of Kansas says that legal abortion and gay marriage both came from unelected judges in courts.
Our court system, where one judge can overturn the will of the people, where one court can redefine marriage, not like it's written on the pages of Genesis, but something that they make up entirely, where a court can change without precedence and decide new rights like they did when Roe versus Wade.
Okay, he's right. The same logic that led the Roe court, it was judicial activism that led the Roe court to make its Roe decision, is at work again in the courts with regard to gay marriage. Fine. But I asked that credibility question. I really want to hear from somebody on this, because you hear this and you say, rah, he mentioned Genesis. Wow, that makes me feel great. But what is the rest of the, are we just cheerleading? Are we just preaching to people who are already converted on this issue and already convinced on this issue? And when we toss out, not like it's written in the pages of Genesis, I'm looking over at Jeff when he says it and he's shaking his head because I know what he's thinking. I'm thinking the same thing. Why'd you have to go and say that? When in fact you were making a great point about judicial activism, and I have no problem with people bringing the Bible in. It's his right to do it. But you bring in the Bible, and half the people listening to you will stop listening to you. See, this is where I think Christians, especially pro-life Christians, need to get their head on straight. They need to realize that the pro-life position is not an exclusively Christian or even religious position. The people can be pro-life consistently or inconsistently, I don't really care, who have no religious affiliation, other religious affiliations, they can be pro-life. If a Muslim stood up, what would you think? If a Muslim stood up and said, we need to protect life from beginning to end, as Allah says in the Quran, and then he uttered off some Arabic. Now, you Christian pro-lifers would be like, what? Who? He quoted the Quran to protect life. That doesn't go so well with me. Think about the person who wants nothing to do with Christianity, but might, and here politics is the art of the possible, might be swayed if Christians would just tone it down a little bit and realize that the Christian, the pro-life position is not their, they don't have a monopoly on it. I mean, we listened to that audio from the March for Women's Lives. Remember, when did this take place? A year ago or so. The March for Women's Lives, and we heard the pro-choicers ranting and raving and screaming. And you listen, you say, if I were pro-choice, I'd be turned off by this stuff. Now, I listened to some of the rhetoric from the March for Life, and I think, you know, if I were pro-life and not a Christian, not a reader of the book of Genesis, I might be turned off by some of this. This is not a question of whether or not Christians can speak their minds, express their faith, or the right of them to do so. It is the public perception that somehow, if you're pro-life, you got to be a Christian. And someone says, well, I'm not a Christian. And you fill in the blank. Here's the Reverend Luke Robinson. He is an African Methodist Episcopal pastor, and he asks God to bless and empower the March for Life.
We pray this prayer in the name of Jesus the Christ, in the name of Jesus the Life Giver, in the name of Jesus the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the people of God and the people of Life said, Amen.
Well, look, you got to hand it to him, at least. He did what so many preachers, when they stand up to talk about many issues, fail to do. I must commend him for making a prayer very clearly in Jesus' name. Now, he kind of enlisted Jesus into the pro-life community, but that's fine. Jesus belongs there. No, I won't gainsay that one. The guy was praying. I got no problem with that. If you're going to pray, that's fine. Pray a prayer in Jesus' name. Do it. For heaven's sakes, don't pray a prayer if you're a Christian and somehow think because you're standing in the public square, you got to tone Jesus down. Again, it's that kind of practical question. The people who are sitting on the fence on this issue, what do they make of this? How do they hear this? They're saying, am I listening to a pro-life rally or am I listening to a Christian rally? Am I listening to a revival meeting, or am I listening to people who are trying to make the case in the public square to the American public that Roe v. Wade is just a profoundly bad law and hasn't gotten any better after 32 years? Nellie Gray, March for Life director, says that killing the disabled is simply just a natural outgrowth of 32 years of legalized abortion.
When the destruction of some human beings occurs, then there's a slippery slope where people do not respect the right to life of other human beings either. And you know the prayers and the work that has been surrounding the situation with Terri Schiavo.
All right, I'm glad she brought that into it. And look, there we go. She did mention prayer, fine. She made a completely logical, without engaging in any theological, logical connection between protecting the unborn and protecting people on the other end of life's continuum. Protecting the disabled and protecting those who are unable to defend themselves. And she did not have to. She could have, fine. She could have, but I wonder if that would be the soundbite on the news, which soundbite do you think the news is going to carry from the March for Life? Carry the cogent argument of Nelly there, who organized this thing, who's simply making a connection that people ought to logically make? Or are they going to carry the guy who is screaming out his prayers? And are you going to wince when you see it played on the news? Here's finally Bishop Paul O'Donnell of the Franciscan Brothers of Peace in the Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minnesota. He says that Americans should refuse to accept Terry Schiavo's death sentence.
We ask your prayers, but as we know in the Holy Scripture, prayer without actions is no good. It's dead. It's lifeless.
I don't know what Bible passage he's quoting from, but, you know, sounds a lot like John Kerry. You remember when you pray, move your feet, and that faith without works is dead? You know, John Kerry, that was one of his favorite passages, wasn't it? And he was using it in favor of the pro-choice cause, too. Todd is calling from his car. Todd, our time is short here. Welcome.
Yes, Todd, good evening. I wanted to comment on your question on whether or not we do the pro-life movement any good. When our speakers are up there at such a festival that their faces are turning red and they're gasping for air to get their breath out, that's revival movement. When Paul went to Athens, he did not quote scripture. He went in and talked the talk of the people that he was addressing, and I think that's what we need to do as Christians and the movement of the pro-life issue forward. In the political arena, it's not a Christian debate. It is, from their standpoint, a life and science debate. And I think that's where we need to focus our attention.
And Todd, thank you very much. Now, I have no problem, and I agree, I have no problem bringing in the theological arguments. I think there's a time and a place for that. I think this sometimes amounts to just cheerleading. We know that most of the people gathered here are Christians, and so we're going to bring out the Christian rhetoric to get people fired up about the life issue. You know, you don't have to. You don't have to. And you might get a better hearing from people who are disagreeing with you if you don't. How much do you want to convince the person who's sitting on the fence? How much do you want to convince the person who is still making up their mind about abortion? Tomorrow on the program, St. Timothy with Dr. Harold Tomisch, and we'll talk about the Dakes Study Bible with Jeff Spencer, Dr. David Scare on the fourth discourse in Matthew, tomorrow on Issues Etc. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.